So, if you will take your Bibles and turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 9, this is our last message from Hebrews 9 because today is the big picture message. I spend so much time on the details that sometimes you might sort of lose the thread of the argument that the author is making. So today, the title is The New Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement, which in Hebrew is Yom Kippur, is a major day in the Hebrew calendar. It is a fast day, not a feast day. We've referenced it numerous times in this chapter as we've gone through the various details. The author does refer to various other aspects of the Hebrew worship in the chapter, but the big background theme is the Day of Atonement. So before we get into the message, though, I think that we should go even bigger and review with a quick summary of the book of Hebrews up to this point. So that's what comes next. Hebrews chapter 1, I call that the exalted Son. This introduces the Son seated high in heaven at the right hand of God, superior to the angels, and he goes on through that chapter extolling the superiority of the Son and his prime position, his exalted position over all creation. Hebrews chapter 2, the incarnate Son. This chapter begins by telling us to pay attention to the Son and his apostles because of the Son's exalted position. Then it shows how God brought the Son into the world as a man to free fallen man from death. So the incarnate Son is the big emphasis of the second chapter. And then the second Moses. In Hebrews chapter 3, he begins to compare Jesus to Moses, with faithful Moses leading true worship of God through the law, but many who followed Moses failing to enter rest because of hardened hearts. And so Jesus is compared. Moses led his people. Jesus leads his people and all people to heaven if they will follow him. And then Hebrews chapter 4. The access to rest is the big emphasis of this chapter. Expands on that failure to enter the rest. It shows how Jesus, better than Moses, enables entrance to the true rest that remains. Therefore, Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near, it says. So draw near to him. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 5 moves to a comparison between Jesus and Melchizedek, with a brief interlude dealing with spiritual immaturity and its consequences. That straddles chapters 5 and 6. The rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7 are occupied with the role of Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, with chapter 8 concluding, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And then it begins to turn to the discussion of the new covenant. That's where we are today. So it is, first of all, introducing Christ in his supreme position, then introducing him as the second Moses, the superior to Moses, and then showing that he is really the superior to Aaron, to the priesthood. And as such, then, he is the one who brings in the new covenant. So all of those things is the logic of the argument that he's been making so far. All right, so that brings us to chapter 9, and we're going to spend our time today. I won't read the whole chapter right now, but we're going to read these two verses, verse 11 and 12, to begin with. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So that's the opening text for our message today. Here's the proposition. In Jesus, the new covenant replaces the old with permanent, far-reaching benefits for all who believe. In Jesus, the new covenant replaces the old with permanent, far-reaching benefits for all who believe. So, as we begin, just a note about how the author of Hebrews organizes his material. He tackles his topic from several angles, but he doesn't do so in a directly logical progression. He'll have a certain topic he talks about, and as he's talking, he'll bring in some other detail, continue with the first topic, then later on he'll pick up that other detail and expand it, and bring in other details. And so there's just a little bit of, if you're reading through, it's a little hard to keep track of everything that he's saying. A sort of characteristic of 1 John as well, so maybe they were related, I don't know. Maybe it was the Hebrew mindset, I don't know that either, but that's how it's organized, that seems at least to me. So the very first thing I want to talk about, though, is the contrast of the Old and the New Covenants. The first 14 verses really do tend to argue that. And so at this point, I am going to read through sort of Bible commentary style through these verses, and we're just going to hit on things as we go through them and talk about the things that are in the Old Covenant. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary." So this is sort of the beginning statement for the whole chapter. He's referring back. He's going to be comparing the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. But the Old Covenant had regulation, so the manner of worship and the divine sanctuary. These are the things that he's going to be talking about. "So, for there was a tabernacle prepared," he says, "the outer one in which there was the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place." And so we have the description then. We have first the regulations, then the sanctuary is mentioned, then the holy place. All right, and the holy place is that first room that the priests had access to as they would go inside to offer the daily offerings and so forth each day. And then verses 3 to 5 describes the Holy of Holies. "Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak now in detail." So it's interesting that as we look at this, he has a very short description of the holy place. And then he takes three verses, a more lengthy description of the Holy of Holies. This part of the tabernacle, or the later temple, was used only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And this is the chief background to the chapter. So that Holy of Holies and the Day of Atonement, those are the big themes that we're going to see returned to again and again throughout this chapter. All right, then he turns to the regulations. Verse 6, the worship. "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship." So this is the daily worship. They would come in and trim the candles. They would come in and offer the incense. There were certain other rituals. They'd bring in once a week the showbread, all of those things that we described before in one of the earlier messages. So the daily worship. And then verse 7, "But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." This is the Day of Atonement. This is Yom Kippur that is described here. That is the ritual. And then verses 8 to 10, "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." So now this section, he gives, as he closes out the description of the Hebrew place of worship and the Hebrew worship, he has a little bit of commentary. And in the commentary, he says, the Holy Spirit is signifying. The Holy Spirit is saying this, the way into the holy place was not disclosed. It wasn't open. No one could go in except the high priest. And the offerings themselves were only stand-ins. They are only temporary. They could not actually do the things that were necessary to bring spiritual cleansing to the people. So that's the whole description of those first 10 verses. But then we notice verse 11, it says, but when Christ appeared. So all of that, we have 1400 years of Hebrew history, roughly speaking, from the time that the tabernacle, or the from the time of the Exodus, the time the tabernacle was built, until the time of Christ, 1400 years, roughly. Okay, all that history. But he says, here's the change: when Christ appeared, as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. So he entered, Christ entered a more perfect tabernacle. That is, he entered heaven. He entered the place from which Moses derived the pattern to build the tabernacle way back there in the wilderness, 1400 years before the time of Christ. All right? Verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Christ entered with his own blood. And then the two verses we read at the beginning of the service, verse 13 and 14, for if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling, I read verse 11 and 12. Never mind. Verse 13 and 14, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the whole eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we have, first of all, the description of the Old Testament worship and the place of worship. And then we have the mention of what Christ did in response as the initiation of the new covenant. He entered a more perfect tabernacle. He entered with his own blood. The interpretation is the blood of bulls and goats are sufficient only for the cleansing of the flesh, but the blood of Christ is more than sufficient for cleansing the conscience, for providing a spiritual redemption, a spiritual conversion, a permanent conversion. So the first part of the chapter is laying out this contrast. The Old Testament Day of Atonement is the primary background to all that is being described here. It is the primary background to the work of Christ. In a sense, it is the pinnacle of Hebrew worship. The new covenant is found in that Christ has replaced all of that history. The other trappings of Jewish worship form the context for the old Day of Atonement. All of it forms a prelude for the Day of Atonement, for the new Day of Atonement in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how the chapter begins. This contrast, the old and the new covenants, how the worship was done and what Christ did. That's the contrast. All right, so now the next thing we want to talk about is the centrality of the blood. Okay, so in the old covenant, we have many mentions as we go through, rehearse these things, many mentions of the blood. It's introduced in comparison to Christ in those verses we did read, now that I look at my notes. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Verse 12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. So we see it referred to there. In verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled, and so forth. So again, we have a reference to the blood, the ashes of the heifer. The heifer was the famous but obscure part of Israelite worship, the offering of a red heifer. Now, there's some people who were going around a few years ago making a big deal about something about this as if it was something significant. But what the red heifer was for a whole burnt offering. They would then take those ashes, mix them with water, and it would become the holy water that was sprinkled on people in the various rituals of the Old Testament. And then we have it in the inauguration of the first covenant, all the way down to verse 15, which we haven't got to yet. He says, for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of one who made it. Again, this is a reference to blood. The inauguration of the old covenant, the first covenant, the one at Sinai, occurred by the offering of sacrifices. You can read on down here. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For in every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkling both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Alright, so again, we have that, the inauguration of the first covenant with blood. Then verses 21 and 22 refer to the blood used in the Day of Atonement. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So there is a constant emphasis, especially in the Old Testament, on the use of blood. Now, yes, I have this quote from one of my commentaries. He says this, the elements that all of these occasions share in common are the presence of blood and a profound religious conviction concerning the potency of blood to provide access to God, to consecrate, to cleanse, to inaugurate, covenant, to achieve purgation, oh, there's a big word, from defilement. In each case, the material character of blood is not in view, but blood as a symbolic medium of power. Now, what does he mean by this? And what does the writer of Hebrews mean by recalling all of this emphasis on blood in the Old Testament? We have to remind ourselves that the Bible teaches us that everyone is a sinner, and that every person who has every sinner is under the penalty of death, under the judgment of death for their sins. The soul that sinneth, the Bible says, it shall die. All right? For the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23 says. All right? Or is that 6:23? It's 6:23. I don't have all my addresses right. All right, so, and it's not in my notes. I'm sort of trying to go by memory, so that's always a bad thing. But here's the thing, that the penalty of sin is death. Penalty of sin is death. And so in order to have access to God, the only way is to die. The only way you can have access to God is to die. Now that's kind of inconvenient if you have other plans for the rest of your life. Right? And so that's why God gave this system. That's why he created, some people talk about the Old Testament's bloody religion. But that bloody religion was symbolized man having access to God through death. So instead of me dying, that lamb died, or that goat died, or the bull, or the heifer, whatever it was that was used in that particular ritual. Now I have access to God. That is my death there lying on the altar. That's my life lying on the altar. That's how I can have access, can come into the presence of God. But what this does, according to Hebrews, is it only cleanses the flesh. It only makes me symbolically clean. It does nothing for my spirit. Nothing for my spirit. So, it is blood is the symbol of a substitutionary death all through the Old Testament. However, blood is not absent from the New Covenant either, is it? We see this mentioned in verse 12, his own blood. We see verse 14, the blood of Christ, right? Plainly in verse 27, rather than using blood as a metaphor, he, down in verse 27, he says, I don't think I have the right reference. Verse 26. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So his own death. The blood represents his death. And then verse 20 8, Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. So the metaphor of blood speaks to the necessity of a substitutionary death. I talked about how you couldn't have access to God in the Old Testament without dying. The only way you can have access to God is through death. Well, that was accomplished symbolically through the Hebrew religion of the Old Testament. But when Christ came, it was accomplished forever through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. His death becomes man's death. Now that doesn't mean every man is going to go to heaven, but it means everyone who receives him, his death counts for my death. This penalty still remains. Every one of us still has the same obligation to God. Every one of us can have access to God, yes, if we die, or if someone dies for us. And so Jesus Christ becomes the one who dies in our place. So the centrality of the blood, this is a big part of the whole teaching of this chapter. All right. Now, the communion of faith. I've got here, I'm referring basically to two parts of the chapter. First of all, verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal salvation, of eternal inheritance. He mediates the new covenant. He stands between men and God. He is the intercessor. His death enables the new covenant. Since a death has occurred, it says, those who have been called may receive. Now, you might say, well, who are the called? Who is it that is called? Is it a select group that has been called? Well, the Bible gives us a little bit of a different answer in Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. The one who wishes is literally the one who is willing. The one who is willing. The point is that we have talked about this whole Old Testament religion, which is contrasted with the new covenant brought about in Christ. We've talked about the centrality of blood and how the sacrifice of Christ has replaced everything that was in the Old Testament. And now, how does the communion of faith begin? The communion of faith begins if someone who hears will respond, I see it now. He died for me. His blood covers my sins. I can have redemption in Christ. The new communion of faith. You come. Come. The invitation is to all. The invitation is to anyone who will hear. Anyone who wishes can take the water of life without cost. Whosoever will is what we sing in one of our hymns. And whosoever will is what is on offer in salvation. Now, the last bit of our text is verses 27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. All right, so here we are united with him in the new covenant. That's the first point of this communion of faith. But we are waiting for him in the final consummation. Death and judgment are inevitable for man. Every one of us here, if the Lord doesn't come, every one of us will die eventually. We will come to that point where our life comes to its end. And there is a judgment that follows, but for those who are in Christ, death and judgment are already accomplished in him. His blood is shed for you. He is in your place. So death and judgment is already finished for you. Therefore, as it says, we eagerly await him. The idea is of one with his neck stretched out, looking down the road. There's someone coming, someone that's being anticipated, someone who is expected. And I've also put in our notes, our head is turned upward. So I've got two metaphors there. Our neck stretched out and our head turned upward. I'm not quite sure what kind of picture I've got here. But our Lord will come. He's coming for us if we are in Him, if we believe in Him. And so that is our proposition. In Jesus, the new covenant replaces the old with permanent, far-reaching benefits for all who believe. Now, I need to get back up here. There we go. Okay. I have a couple of quotes I want to finish up with. The first one comes from David Allen. He says, the author of Hebrews has shown that the Mosaic covenant involved a priesthood, a sanctuary, and a sacrifice. Through careful theological analysis, he has shown how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of each of these categories. He is a superior priest who is eternal. He serves in a heavenly sanctuary, and he has offered once for all a sacrifice which not only atones for sin, but which cleanses the inward conscience of believers, something the old Levitical order could never accomplish. Now, an old commentary by F.W. Farrar sums up chapter 9 very beautifully, and I'm going to use that as the final conclusion to this message. He says, we may sum up some of the contrasts of this previous chapter as follows. The descendants of Aaron were but priests. Christ, like Melchizedek, was both priest and king. Okay, they were but priests, but he is priest and king. They were for time. He is a priest forever. They were but links in a long succession, inheriting from the forefathers, transmitting to descendants. He stands alone, without lineage, without successor. They were established by a transitory ordinance. He, by an eternal oath. They were sinful, but he is sinless. They weak, he all-powerful. Their sacrifices were ineffectual. His was perfect. Their sacrifices were offered daily. His once for all. They did but cleanse from ceremonial defilement. His purged the conscience. Their tabernacle was but a copy, and their service a shadow. His tabernacle was the archetype, and his service the substance. They died and passed away. He sits to intercede for us forever at God's right hand. Their covenant is doomed to abrogation. That means to end. His, founded on better promises, is to endure unto the end. Their high priest could but enter once, and that with awful precautions, with the blood of bulls and goats, into a material shrine. He entering once for all with the blood of his one perfect sacrifice into the heaven of heavens has thrown open to all the right of continual and fearless access to God. And then he concludes with these words, which I don't have on the screen. What a sin then was it, and what a folly to look back with apostatizing glances at the shadows of a petty Levitism. He means the priesthood. Well, Christ, the mediator of a new, of a better, of a final dispensation, Christ whose blood had a real and no mere symbolic efficacy, had died once for all and alone for all as the sinless Son of God to obtain for us an eternal redemption and to return for our salvation as the everlasting victor over sin and death. I think overall what we should consider as we think about this chapter, chapter 9, is He compares Christ to the Day of Atonement, the work of Christ to the Day of Atonement, and then to the whole Levitical system. We should consider that the whole point of Hebrews is to deal with these Christians who are being persecuted, who are being troubled for their faith, and who are considering going back to Judaism. They think it would be safer there. In fact, there is some indication or there's some thought that perhaps some of their friends had done so, had gone back, and had apostatized from the faith. And the writer of Hebrews, laying out all that Christ has done, says, how could you betray him? What a sin is it? What a folly is it, says Farrar as he closes out his discussion of the chapter. And really, for any of us to go back on the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn away from Him, to think of Him as, well, that was a period in my life where I was religious. How could we do that? It doesn't matter how difficult it gets. Christ is the answer for all of our problems in this world. And Christ is our hope for the future. And so we need to give ourselves completely to Him. And so as we close, in Jesus, the new covenant replaces the old with permanent, far-reaching benefits for all who believe. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we've rushed through the whole chapter here trying to sum it up. Lord, I pray that it isn't merely a dry look at the chapter, but that we would really understand that the place that Christ has come become for us, our Redeemer, the one who has atoned for our sins, the one who has given us access into your Holy of Holies, into heaven. Lord, I pray that you would help us, each one, to not only receive the message, to live the message, but to give it out to those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.